Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
So if you have your Bibles, please flip them open to Genesis chapter 15. If you don't have your Bibles, I think Mel told me he's going to have the words up. The words are fixed. Yeah, excellent. So yeah, we're going to be in Genesis 15, but we're going to be a little bit all over Scripture. So let's read this passage, and then I'm going to kind of take it from a different angle than just the simple historical or narrative angle that we might be used to. So Genesis 15, to set the background, Abraham has already been in a covenant with God, but now this is where God is making that covenant or agreement or contract with Abraham more realized, and he's making it more firm and understood of what exactly God is promising to do for Abraham. So in Genesis 15, verse 5, it says this, "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. I give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon.' And then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You should be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the good things that you are doing within our lives. I pray as we study your scripture that you would speak to us, that you would help us to come to a deeper understanding of what you are trying to tell us. And through that understanding, we might be able to praise and worship you more effectively and with stronger and more firm convictions in what you're trying to teach us. We love you, Lord God, and through your son we pray. Amen. So as I said, there's a lot of historical stuff that I could bring into this. There's a lot of narrative things that I could talk about in the life of Abram and exactly what's going on. But instead, I'm going to take it from the angle of what exactly God is doing within this moment. And what God is doing is he is establishing a relationship with Abram through a ceremony. And this is something that is, it seems unimportant, but it's actually one of the more important things that we can wrap our minds around. And one of the things that I think our culture gets most wrong today. I do see a bit of a transition happening, but for a while, even within the church, there has been a lack of understanding of the importance of ceremony, symbolism, and other things of that nature. And this comes, it emerges from a cultural movement that has separated the soul from the body. So we're going to go over three ways that this affects us. We're going to talk about the purpose of symbols and ceremony. We're going to talk about the power that they hold, and therefore the corruption, the potential corruption of symbols and ceremony that Satan intends. So let's start with the first part, the purpose of ceremony. Why does God initiate ceremony with Abraham? And how does God use symbolism within the scriptures? So in verse 8, it says this, "And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon.' And he brought out all of these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two." So this is kind of a brutal passage. God is saying, hey, I'm going to make an agreement with you. And what I want you to do is I want you to saw a bunch of animals in half and create like an aisle. And we're going to walk down the aisle together. So the first thing that we see here is that what ceremony does is it unifies what we could call heaven and earth. So heaven, for a lot of the more ancient peoples that we could talk about, heaven for them was not simply the dwelling place of God. Heaven was the origin of all thought. It was the origin of spirit. It was the residing place of everything supernatural and mystical. That's why they studied the heavens. They studied astrology. Even nowadays, people talk about what's your zodiac sign or what's your constellation that you were born under. There was some idea that in the heavens, in these bodies, these celestial bodies that moved through the sky, there was some sort of an order that spoke of a higher reality. Now, what ceremony does is it takes what's in the soul, what's in the spirit, what's in the mind, what's in the psyche, and it allows us to embody those ideas with our behaviors. So what this particular symbol was intended to do, it was intended to show the severity of God's promise. So Abram, for those of you guys who don't know, the one big issue that he was struggling with at this point in his life is that his wife Sarah could not have children. And God is making him a promise that not only will she have children, but you will be the father of many nations. And Abram, not knowing how to conceptualize that, how do I know that what you're telling me, you, God, who are spirit, that are communing with me in this spiritual realm, how do I know that you will actually do what you have said? And what God allows is he allows Abram to set up a symbol that would allow both of them to embody their commitment towards one another. So what these animals represented is it represented the level of commitment between the two parties. In other words, by walking down the aisle, both parties were committing to the other and saying, if I violate what I've promised, let me be like these animals which have been torn in two, which have been torn asunder. It's kind of cool. We live in a more, I guess you could say, we live in a more literate age. So when we want to make an agreement with someone, we tend to sign some sort of a contract. Back in the day, most people were illiterate. So they wouldn't sign a contract. They would instead come up with a ceremony of sorts that they would act out. And in acting it out, that sealed the agreement between the two parties. So ceremony, if you want to put it more clearly or more definitively, ceremony and symbolism is the language of heaven that is perceived by our ears, right? This is one of the most important things that God has given to us. There's numerous different people I could point to talk about, because this is an idea that has pursued the people of God from the time of Abraham all the way throughout the church. And it's like I said, it's only at various times in our history that this idea has been lost or neglected to a large extent. But I'm going to just take one thinker. His name was Matthew Henry. And he's speaking specifically about the ceremony that we as Christians perform in the taking of the Lord's Supper or communion or Eucharist or what have you. And this is what he says about that particular ceremony. He says, the Lord's Supper is a sign, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. For such sacraments are designed to be. It is a parable to the eye, and in it God uses similitudes as he did of old by his servants, the prophets. In it Christ tells us earthly things that thereby we may come to be more familiarly acquainted and more warmly affected with spiritual and heavenly things. In it, Christ speaks to us in our own language and accommodates himself to the capacities of our present state. Man consists of body and soul, and the soul emits impressions and exerts its power by the body. Here is an ordinance, therefore, that consists of body and soul too. Therein Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are in the instituted elements of bread and wine, set before us and offered to us. We live in a world of sense, not yet in a world of spirits. Because we therefore find it hard to look above the things that are seen, we are directed in the sacrament to look through them to those things not seen, that are represented by them. So it's kind of a mouthful, but what Matthew Henry is summing up is exactly what I'm trying to express to you guys in this service. That God understands our nature, and that our nature is a unification of body and soul. And therefore, the way that we express ourselves has to be a participation between body and soul. It is not sufficient for us to just think correct things, and it's also not sufficient for us to just act out correct things. The true life of the Christian is a participation of body and soul. We believe things in our spirit, and through that belief, we act them out within our bodies. And by doing so, we strengthen both body and soul within the covenants that God has assigned to us. Now, this is from Romans 12, verse 2. This is why it's important. Romans 12, verse 2 says this: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." As Christians, one of the things that we talk about is obviously how you can have unity with the Lord, and we do focus heavily upon the gospel. We focus heavily upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the reality of Scripture. But one of the things that a lot of Christians have forgotten is that the reality of Christ that has filled all things, both heaven and earth, is so real that the words that he has communicated to us both benefit our souls as well as our bodies. Meaning that if you were to be faithful to the words of Christ, whether or not you believed in their spiritual or supernatural reality, they would benefit your body. That's what Paul says. He says, if we as Christians are faithful to the word of God, we will prove the existence of God by the good outcome of our behavior. This is one of the reasons why guys like Jordan Peterson are on the ascendancy. For though he does not believe in the truth, the spiritual truths of Scripture, by embodying the dictates therein, he proves that the will of God is good and correct for humanity. That we are benefited by following the one who has created our nature. That's why God has asked us to behave in the ways that he does. God does not command, assign, or teach us things that are contrary to our nature. God teaches and assigns things only those that will fulfill your nature and make you the person that God has designed you to be, to make you reach your potential, to bring you to the peak of what God has for you. And so when we're talking about this nature of ceremony and symbolism, we have to understand these are an expression of our true nature. To deny it, to ignore it, to miss it, actually has some pretty serious ramifications. Now, this is the nature that I'm talking about. Genesis 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." The idea that man becomes a living being only when body and soul are unified is absolutely insane, right? It's beyond the understanding and comprehension of most people. So I'm going to throw some philosophical words at you guys. You do not have to memorize them. You can if you want to sound smart, though. So we're going to start with this idea called monism. Then we're going to talk about dualism. And then we're going to get to the fanciest one, hylomorphism, right? You say that somewhere, people will think you're really, really smart. What monism is it is the belief that all of reality can basically be summed up in one thing. That's where we get the word mono, right? One, singular. So some monists back in the day believed that all reality was basically spiritual. So think about like Hindus, for instance. Hindus are monists. So what a monist would believe is that the physical world is essentially an illusion that we're trying to escape. That if you build up your karma well enough, then you can escape the physical reality of reincarnation. And you could emerge from this place in a transcendent nirvana in which you could escape the physicalities of this world. That would be an example of monism. Now, there's a different type of monism that's more prevalent today. It is materialism. So materialism is the opposite of that. It's not that the singular reality that we all live in is only spirit. It's instead the singular reality that we live in is only flesh, only matter. So all of your consciousness, your ideas, your thoughts, ethics, all of these immaterial things that we utilize on a daily basis, our imagination, our dreams, our will, our morality, all these things are merely facets of the material. For as the consciousness emerges from the brain, so ethics, morality, and everything within your life emerge from society. The spiritual is an illusion. The physical is all there is. That's another example of monism. The other one is dualism. It's a little more sophisticated, but it's equally wrong. Dualism first showed up amongst the Greeks. And what dualists started to believe is that, well, there's obviously a body, and there's obviously a soul, but these two things are not unified. They have some sort of a cooperation with one another, but they're not actually the same thing. And this really began with guys like Plato and Socrates, where they started to teach that there's a world that they called the forms, in which all immaterial things existed, and your body is in some sort of a limbo. And the goal is to leave the body behind and to enter into the world of the spirit. Now, that was a long explanation to get you to the crisis that we see within the New Testament that is repeating itself in our day today. In the New Testament, the biggest heresy that the apostles were trying to fight, heresy means a belief that was originally correct, that was warped through deceptive or manipulative means. The first heresy that popped up in the church was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a melding, it was an unholy union between Greek dualist philosophy and Christian thought. Right? So these Gnostics, if you ever hear people talk about like the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Peter, these are what we call Gnostic texts. These are people who are trying to bring Greek philosophy into the faith, and by doing so, they pollute both. But the basic idea was, and we're going to talk about the ramifications now, the basic idea is that you are not a body, you're a soul that's kind of piloting a body. It's like you're a surrogate of some sort. Your body is basically a shell or a husk that's being controlled by your spirit. And the goal, again, is to leave the body behind because the body is the source of all of your pain and suffering. So why would you want to keep that around? That's what the Gnostics believed. Now, the big problem with their ideology, well, there's many, but the big problem with their ideology is that eventually, if you believe that long enough, it essentially hollows out your life. It makes your life meaningless. Because what it essentially teaches you is that everything that matters to you right now, your affections, your loves, the relationships that you've developed, the career that you're seeking, your nationality, your culture, everything that means something to you will die with your body, and you will emerge from that a completely different being. It makes our lives completely useless. It teaches us that our lives basically are only here to make that big decision that will transition us from body to soul. And it has actually flattened out our entire culture. So this idea was killed by the apostles in the first couple centuries of Christianity. It reemerged around 1600s, 1700s, through a guy named Rene Descartes. You don't need to know that. But it started to grow and develop and multiply until it's brought us to the place that we're at today. Now, what's really helped it out is the digital age that we live in. Because we live in this digital age, people can actually act out their lives without their bodies for the first time. I can develop relationships with people without ever leaving my couch. I can date someone without ever meeting them in person. I can go to work without ever getting out of my PJs. I can even go to church without entering into a church building. All of my life can now be lived outside of the body. I could even change my appearance within my digital self to create the type of life, personality, and even body image that I might be aspiring to, all without touching my physical body at all. This new technology, this new ability, has made an idea that was only really for the culturally elite to understand, has made it pervasive, and it's made it ubiquitous, to the point where it really has made people question, why do we even need our bodies? In fact, there's a good portion of people who are saying maybe the key to immortality is a complete disillusionment of the body anyway. Maybe we could just upload our consciousness onto some sort of a computer and live out our lives digitally forevermore. That seems more like a nightmare to me, but some people think that that's the way to go because of this idea of the body crisis. Now, the third word that I taught you, hylomorphism, comes from two Greek words, houle and morphe, matter and form. And what it means, different Christian authors have put it differently, but it's exactly what we're saying. That your being is not a single thing, but it's also not two separated things. It is instead a participation between two distinctive things. Think for a second about the Trinity. That might be a good analogy for us. The Father and the Son are not two separate gods, yet they're also not one person and one God. They are two distinct personalities that, in participation with one another, comprise the being of the one true God, as well as the participation of the Holy Spirit. That is what we are like. You are not a body being piloted by a soul, nor are you merely matter, nor are you merely spirit. You are a participation, you are a synthesis, you are a communication of both together. And because of that, your life and my life will only reach its peak. It will only become what God intends for it when we recognize that and we live our lives in that reality. So let's move into the next point, the power of symbols. So that's what symbols are. That's what their purpose is, to unify the body and the spirit, that we can embody the things that we know to be true and have faith in. What is the power of this? Genesis 15, verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. Now, again, there's a lot I could say about that in the context of Abram's life, but let's just focus on this. When Abram sets up the ceremony, it's so powerful that the being of God moves within it. That's how powerful it is. So let's take a couple of these examples within our own lives to understand this. How does somebody get married? Right? How does somebody get married? Is it the faith? Is it that I'm committed to someone intellectually? Is that what marries me? Is it the love that I have for them? Is it the words that I say? Can I just say vows to my fiance on a couch in front of nobody? Or does it have to be in an auditorium of people? How does somebody move from not married to married? Well, some people would say, well, it's the signing of the contract. You sign the wedding contract. I hate to tell you, that's not true. That's not accurate. You sign the wedding contract. The government's certainly interested in that, but I have no scriptural evidence that God cares. What God seems to care about is he seems to care about the ceremony. When you walk through the ceremony, when you embody your faith towards the person that you love, you actually are accomplishing something. God actually is present in that ceremony in such a way that he now considers you married. He now actually believes and treats the unity that you have committed yourself to as true and binding. That's the way that God looks at ceremony. Just as he is willing to walk through the pieces of animals that Abraham cut on this earth, so God actually is present within the ceremonies that we conduct. Right? Think even about what we're doing here. Why are we sitting here? What do we accomplish when we gather together as a church? Is it simply the songs that we sing? Is it simply the lesson that we learn? Or is something legitimately accomplished when we gather together? Do we believe, in other words, that when we gather together and we sing the songs of worship that we do in our particular language, in English, with these particular instruments and chords and keys and all these other things, that radical thing that the Bible teaches is not only is God in some way present, but he receives our praise joyously. He's with us. That as we look into his word as a body, and we study diligently and sincerely what God has spoken to us, that God is present, giving us understanding, clarity, and depth within our relationship with him. That something real happens when we participate both body and soul. That could not happen one way or the other. In other words, if someone shows up here just as a body and they've checked out mentally, they are not a part of the body of Christ that I'm talking about that is achieving what I'm communicating to you. But if someone just shows up as a soul, they merely hear or listen to what is happening, but they do not participate in their body, they also does not achieve what I'm talking about. It is only in the acted out representation, the embodied faith of the believer, that God becomes present and meaning actually matters. Let's use another example, because these are kind of fun for me. Another example that might be a little bit more obscure. Let's think about language itself. What is language? Language, in a sense, is arbitrary. There are over 200 languages or something like that on the globe, and there have been more than that if you were to extend humanity and our timeline as far back as you possibly could. All these different languages make language itself seem a bit arbitrary, but what it is language is a way for me to represent my thoughts in a way that you can understand them. So although the words that I'm saying are, in a sense, arbitrary, I could be speaking in Chinese or Spanish or Italian or something like that. You guys probably wouldn't understand what I'm saying. I could represent my thoughts in another tongue or another language. But what makes words special is their ability to, again, unify spirit and body, and therefore to unify the community of those around me. You now are in on what I am thinking. You actually have a direct line into my consciousness because you are able to hear and understand the words that I'm speaking. That is a representation of everything that we're talking about right now. Now, C.S. Lewis, being the awesome guy he was, he came up with a nifty little title for this. So if you want to read something that's really deep and dense and might help you understand this and might confuse you more, read his essay on transposition. It really did change my life. I read it a couple years ago. It's really, really phenomenal. And he's using this term as a way to help us understand this concept. So let me explain what transposition is, and then I'll read this section. So what he's saying is to transpose something. How many of you guys remember? I know this is kind of dating myself. You guys probably have no idea what I'm talking about. Do you guys remember the old school projectors? The old school ones where you put the actual plastic sheet on there and you could draw with marker. You're nodding, so I guess they're still using them in schools. That's pretty cool. I'm excited to hear that. That is a transposed image. It's an image that is flat, that is being projected or transposed from one medium to another. Right? Even this screen, in essence, is a transposition. It's a transposition of digital material onto a two-dimensional screen that we could all perceive. That's a transposition. So what C.S. Lewis is saying is, what this life is it's a transposition. Your bodies transpose your souls. That's what's happening. That when you look at my body, when you look at what I'm saying, how I'm behaving, you have an idea of the nature of my soul, the nature of my spirit. That's what is being communicated. It's not just physicality, it is spirituality being transposed through the physical. So in it, the essay says this: I have pointed out, transposition is not always symbolism. In varying degrees, the lower reality can actually be drawn into the higher and become a part of it. The sensation which accompanies joy becomes itself joy. We can hardly choose but say incarnates joy. So what's a symbol or a manifestation of joy? Might be something like laughter. Might be something like jumping up and down, screaming, something like that, in a happy way, not a scared way. All these things are manifestations of joy. Now, why do we do it? We do it not merely because it expresses what's on the inside, but in some way, it consummates it. It makes it more real. Right? Have you ever watched a movie with someone that you thought was really funny, and you're laughing, and they're not laughing at all? It makes it less funny, doesn't it? Because there's something about sharing emotions collectively that not only makes it better, but it consummates it and fulfills it. Right? That's why we go to movie theaters. We go to movie theaters to share those kinds of experiences with other people. That's why, again, that's another reason why we worship as a body. When we worship together collectively, our voices unite and our emotion and spiritual experience consummates itself with one another. That's why we do it. So he's saying, I'm not just acting it out. He's saying, in some way, I'm fulfilling it. Right? So the couple that's getting married, they're not just acting out what they believe. Anyone who's actually been married will tell you, something happens in that room. And it's almost impossible to explain exactly what it feels like. But something real happens when you actually walk through. It's kind of funny because you always do a rehearsal. So I remember doing the rehearsal the day before with my wife. And we're walking up, and it's kind of funny. You're just like standing up, you know, like this is kind of awkward, this is weird, you know, this is the rest of our lives. And you're like laughing and giggling, and it doesn't really mean anything. I even took pictures with her. We broke the rule. Our marriage is still going, though, so obviously it didn't have too much bad juju. But I saw her before the wedding in her wedding dress. We took pictures together because we just wanted to get out of there when the wedding was over. But basically, as I was taking pictures with her and I saw her in her wedding dress, it was really cool. She's beautiful. It was awesome. Something really did happen when I saw her walk down the aisle. Something real happened in that moment. Something supernatural. Something spiritual. Something that I cannot put into physical words happened. That's what this does. It doesn't just act it out. It consummates it and makes it real. Think about baptism as well. We were talking about the Lord's Supper a little bit ago, but let's talk about baptism. So many Christians today don't even think that baptism is important. So, well, baptism is the ceremony that actually establishes your covenant with God. It is not just you acting out like, oh, I believe in the Lord, I'm immersed in him and things like that. It consummates the commitment that you have already made to him. There is a reality present in it. And I know Christians on one side or the other, like, does baptism save you? Does it not save you? I like C.S. Lewis's answer because he believed in this transposition. He says that's kind of like arguing which wing of the plane you want intact at 30,000 feet, right? It's not faith or works. It is a participation of faith and works. That is what unifies us to God. It's both. What is believed in the soul is then enacted within the body, right? The baptism, if you want to put it this way, the baptism is the equivalent of the wedding ceremony for the Christian. It is your opportunity to embody your vows towards God in a ceremony. It's what Abram is doing in Genesis 15. That's what you're doing. You are dying to your old life. You are immersing yourself in Christ. This is going to sound a little weird, but there's something called an annulment. This doesn't sound very spiritual, I'm about to tell you what this is. There is something called an annulment out there. So if you get some adult beverages in you, and you go to a place called Las Vegas, and you make a decision with somebody in a moment of reverie, you can have that annulled, meaning that you don't actually need a divorce to get rid of that marriage. You can annul it, which is kind of like a do-over or an oopsie, right, in a legal sense. Now, there's one rule for annulment that almost no judge will ever ask you if you ever ask for an annulment. You can't have consummated the wedding. You can't have consummated your wedding vows in physical intimacy. That's the rule. Now, why is that? Because we understand something. We understand that the purpose of the wedding ceremony is for two to become one. And you do act that out in the wedding ceremony, but you fully act that out in the act of consummation that happens after the wedding ceremony. That's what happens. The two become one flesh. And again, by acting out and embodying what you're doing, something spiritual happens. Something supernatural happens, okay? That's what occurs between a husband and wife. And through that unity, it's so powerful that it actually can create life in the image of the man and the woman. That's how powerful it is. And through that process, the woman can then bring into the world that embodiment of your vows. The literal unification of the husband and the wife can come into the earth. That's how powerful it is. That's how intense the symbols are that God has given to us. If you think about it, communion then, when we take the Lord's Supper, when we take Eucharist or communion, however we want to articulate that, that is equivalent to the physical intimacy between a husband and wife. You are not just committing yourself to God, you are becoming one with him in your body. You are taking him into yourself. It's radical, and it's very, very powerful when Christians understand this. And when we act this out correctly, right? When we don't look at ceremony and symbolism as being meaningless, of like, oh, that was kind of an archaic thing, but we're so much more enlightened now. I don't need a ceremony to tell someone that I love them or I'm committed to them. I don't need a ceremony to say that I love the Lord. I don't need to go to this place in order to be a part of it, right? Isn't it enough that I just believe? For as the body without the soul is dead, so faith without works is dead. You can believe something all you want, but if you never embody it, that faith is dying on the vine. It must be consummated for it to become more real. Now, this also allows for higher forms of participation to take place. So if you're in too good a mood tonight, you could read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and it'll help with that. And when you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, some people say that Ecclesiastes is written from the perspective of an atheist, and that's not true. If you read the whole book, you realize that Solomon is writing as a believer in God. There's something he doesn't believe in while he's writing it, though. And it's what we're talking about right now. The unification of the body and the soul. So what Solomon is actually describing is, what does it mean to live in a reality in which when your body dies, you die? There is no consummation or afterlife. And even in his considerations of the afterlife, if the afterlife is not embodied, then everything you do in the body is vanity. That's the purpose of Ecclesiastes. Everything you do in the body is vanity. It's meaningless. Now, what I mean by higher forms of participation is this. When you understand the pattern of heaven, you can understand that what God has allowed us to do in symbolism and ceremony is he has allowed us to participate in infinite, eternal realities through finite and material actions, right? The commitment I made to my wife on our wedding day is something infinite and eternal. Not just because it's a unification that exceeds our bodies, right? Even after we die, we will be raised again. But it's also because it's a participation in the higher pattern of Christ's unity to the church. By me conducting that, I am acting out the reality of Christ's love to the church with my wife. An infinite and eternal thing has been conducted. When you go to work, whether you believe this or not, when you go to work, Jesus actually said, you know, when he's healing someone on the Sabbath for like the 20th time, and the Pharisees get mad about it, he says, my Father has been working until now, so I must work. It's kind of weird to think about. We serve the only God that works. You study all pagan mythology, the gods don't work. In fact, in the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation myth, you know why they created humans? So that they didn't have to work anymore. They're like, the earth is cool, but we don't really want to have to maintain it or something. So they basically created us to maintain the world on their behalf. Most deities rest all the time. They lay back. They take it easy. They don't work. Our God is the only one who actually works. And when he comes onto the earth, he's not some thinker or philosopher. He's a carpenter. Right? He gets his hands dirty. He does stuff. When you work, believe it or not, did you know you're participating in the work of God? This is how Samuel Taylor Coleridge put this, a famous poet from back in the day in his autobiography. He says, the primary imagination I hold to be the living power and prime agent of all human perception, and as a repetition in the finite mind of the eternal act of creation in the infinite I am. I love it. I love the poetry of that, but let me just kind of break that down. What it means is that when we participate in higher realities, we're participating in the eternal act of creation by God. We are, if you want to put it this way, the work that you and I do is the eighth day of creation within God's historical calendar. Right? We not only continue, but we participate in the act of creation that God began in the Garden of Eden. Everything that you and I do, through this medium, becomes eternally and infinitely significant. And it is always depressing to me when I hear well-meaning pastors who have been afflicted by the spirit of this age say things like, you know, you don't get to take anything to heaven with you. You know, it's just all about spreading the gospel and following the Lord. That's really all there is. That's not all there is. Heaven is not an eradication of this life. It is a consummation of this life. Jesus did not rise merely in spirit. He rose bodily from the grave. And he says that he will return to this earth and renew what has been broken. He will save the cosmos, for God so loved the world. The Greek word there is cosmos, the creation. Not just you and me, but obviously including you and me. God is loved and will redeem it. Now, how does this mistake really afflict us in some of these things that we've already talked about? Well, in 1 Corinthians 6, you can read it on your own time, the people of God basically say, well, if the body and the soul are separate, then it really doesn't matter what I do in my body. It just doesn't matter. And so what they were doing, and I say this sincerely, is they were having sex with prostitutes, not thinking that they were doing anything wrong. And Paul's like, you know, you're kind of violating your covenant to one another. And they're like, no. You got it all wrong, Paul. I'm committed up here, man. In fact, I was thinking about my wife the whole time. You know, nothing bad happened. You know, I'm totally committed in my soul. We're one flesh in the soul, you see. So I haven't done anything wrong. And Paul has to correct them. He has to say, no. He who made them in the beginning made them two to become one. So the two become one flesh. And he highlights that word, flesh. You're not just spiritually one. You can literally become one in the act of physical intimacy. That's what Paul is saying. And he's saying the monstrosity of the present age, the monstrosity of the separation of the body from the soul, is to believe at some level that what is done in the body has no effect on the soul. Right? That I don't have to be, maybe I'm not doing anything wrong because it's only in my mind that I'm sinning. Right? That I can again have sexual experiences purely digitally or purely spiritually through the medium of my computer. And therefore it's no big deal. What is done in the body, what is done in the soul, participates with the other. You cannot separate the two out. So we have this idea of like, well, I can do these particular things or I could say these, because it doesn't really matter. Really, all that matters is my soul. No. What you do in the body affects the soul. Of course it does. We all know that. But we sometimes allow ourselves to be manipulated into believing something that is obviously untrue. The monstrosity, if you just want to hear this very clearly, the monstrosity of having physical intimacy before you ceremonially give yourself to the person that you love is not all these negative consequences that people talk in sex ed class. The monstrosity is that you are committing in your body something that you have not yet done in your body. You are giving your body to someone without embodying your commitment to them. You're getting the cart before the horse. You're missing the point. You are communicating something false. When physical intimacy becomes the consummation of what you have committed yourself to, it becomes the fruition of your relationship. When it steps out of that category, it becomes something destructive. Which leads to the final point, the corruption of symbols. Genesis 15, verse 11. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Because symbols are so powerful and they allow for this higher participation that we're talking about, Satan's number one goal in the Bible is to corrupt symbols. His number one goal in the Bible is to corrupt symbols. And the crazy thing is if we don't understand how important they are, we will let him do it because we don't think it's a big deal. What's happening here is what God has designed to be a symbol of his unbelievable commitment to Abram, Satan is lowering to be merely a symbol of death. That's why he sends the vultures. That's why Abram is confronted with fear of his own mortality. What was intended to be beautiful becomes corrupted by Satan. Now, when a symbol is corrupted, it loses a lot of its potency, and it actually creates two pathways that are equally bad. When a symbol is corrupted, it can act as a participation with the lower, which we'll talk about, but it could also corrupt the symbol for the sincere follower of God who wants to use it correctly, but now is prohibited from doing it. I have kind of a funny example of this. So a fairly good worship song that came out 10 years ago or something was called Oceans Where Feet May Fail, right? It's a fairly good song. I like it. About a year later, there was a overzealous drummer. You could look this up on your own time, but don't. If you want the symbol not to be corrupted, don't do it. So there was an overzealous drummer who decided that long interlude, you know, like in the chorus, that long interlude was the perfect time for a drum solo. And it lasts like 5 minutes, and it's hilarious. I cannot listen to that song to this day without laughing, without that coming into my mind. The corrupted symbol no longer acts as a means of worship for me. It's been lost. So that's a funny example. But think about all the ways that can happen. Think about all the ways in which the symbols of God can become corrupted and have been. I could use another kind of petty example, and then I can move into something more serious. I just watched the movie Wicked with my wife. And I'm a big fan of musicals. If you like musicals, it's a great musical. It's phenomenal. I hate the movie, though. And here's why. The original Wizard of Oz, which is one of the best stories ever written by Frank L. Baum, and one of the best movies ever created with Judy Garland. That story is a clear depiction of someone's moral journey towards right orientation. That's why there's north, east, south, and west. That's why she's confronted with both wickedness and goodness, and that is why she's correctly oriented by the good witch that emerges after she kills, or the decease of one of the wicked witches that, again, represents her own wickedness, her own mortality and issues within her life. There's more symbolism I could get into with that. What Wicked does is it corrupts or subverts all those symbols, right? It's like, no, the wicked witch was actually good, and the good witch was actually really vapid and stupid and, you know, just like popular girl in high school. By corrupting the symbols, they no longer act as the right means of participation. We no longer get the right message from the movie. We get something totally corrupt. Okay? That's again, it's another kind of funny example. But let's talk about more serious ones. Let's take the crucifix, for instance. You know, about 30 or 40 years ago, an artist thought it would be cool to take the crucifix of Jesus Christ and immerse it into a vat of his own urine and blood. He called it, creatively, the Piss Christ. And you could see it at a museum if you want. Probably pay a lot of money to see that work of art. But what it is it's an intentional corruption of the symbol that God has. It's an intentional corruption of the symbol that God has. And once again, this is the behavior of Satan throughout Scripture. Every time God sets up a symbol, Satan seeks to corrupt it. Every single time. So God builds the temple, and then what happens? The people of Israel start bringing idols into it. God gives them serpent in the wilderness, right? The bronze serpent in the wilderness to heal them from being bitten by serpents. And what do the people of Israel do? They bring it in the temple and they start worshiping it as a god, right? Every symbol that God creates, Satan is hell-bent to corrupt. For by doing it, he creates an alternative pathway to lower participation, meaning that people can actually worship Satan through the corrupted symbols. But for most of us, what it does is it corrupts the symbol to the point that we no longer want to participate in it at all. It becomes useless. Think about why is it that church scandals are always so publicized? Because to publicly shame the symbol of the church is to make people not want to participate in it. Why do you think that there are all these articles being written all the time about how bad marriage is and how it's going to ruin your life and make you miserable. Because by corrupting the symbol, Satan dissuades us from wanting to participate in it. Right? Why is sexual abuse something that is so often perpetrated by people? Because by corrupting the symbol, he removes the ability to participate in it correctly. This is what Satan wants to do. It's kind of his whole thing. In fact, the whole reason why he wants to corrupt us is because we're the image of God. We are the symbol of God on earth to the creation. Satan wants to corrupt us so that he destroys the symbol that God has placed within the garden. This is what he loves to do. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 5. What's the consequence of that? What does it look like when a society allows for this? But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away. Again, this is not about atheists. Did you catch that? This is not about atheists. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. These are Gnostics. These are people who have faith in their spirit but have no actions within their body. And what does it do to them? They become lovers of themselves. They only care about the material. They only care about the benefits that can happen to them. They no longer care about the transcendent. They are disobedient to parents. There's a word here that's translated brutal that actually means oath breakers. People who cannot keep their word, who cannot keep their commitments, who fail to uphold the covenants of their youth. Over time, when you start teaching a society that the body and soul are separate and the symbols of participation are corrupted, right? When the government as a symbol becomes corrupt, when the legislation becomes corrupt, when the church becomes corrupt, when Hollywood becomes corrupt, when every symbol in society becomes corrupt and people don't want to participate in it anymore, you know what happens? People don't live their lives anymore. They start to see their lives as meaningless. And that's exactly what's happened. So what does God want us to do about it? John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So I'm going to wrap up with this. What does Jesus do? He comes to redeem the symbols. He comes to redeem the symbols. He doesn't just let man stay in a corrupted state. He fills man, dies on our behalf, and rises again, and by doing so, he redeems man. We are no longer a corrupted symbol. We now have become a redeemed symbol. There's a really cool art form in Japan called kintsugi. You can look that up. Kintsugi. I don't know how to spell it. But in kintsugi, what they do is they take broken ornaments, like really, 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 really expensive ornamentations, usually made out of china and precious porcelain. And they take it and they fill the cracks with gold. It looks really cool when they do it, gold and silver and things like that. By doing that, by putting it back together with this precious material, they make it more valuable than it was before it was broken. It's essentially what God is doing in our lives. As powerful as the symbol of man was in the garden, the redeemed symbol of the risen Lord is far more powerful. It's the one that shakes the cosmos and brought Satan's kingdom crashing down. Christ's desire is to redeem the symbols of our life, and he wants us to participate in that. By recognizing our worth, by recognizing our value, by recognizing our redeemed status, God wants you and I to go throughout our lives in this world and redeem the symbols that he originally sowed for his worship and his glory. That's what God wants us to do, not to leave them corrupted, but to do everything we can to redeem them, that God might receive all glory and power and honor in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we're grateful for you. I thank you once again for your word and how it instructs and guides us in such amazingly beautiful ways. I pray, God, for the issues of our own hearts and whatever has happened to us that has made us miss the mark and not understand the symbols that you've placed in front of us, I pray that we would have that redemption that you desire so strongly for us. I pray, God, that we would see the work and the power that you've brought to bear to bring us back into line, to renew and redeem us in your image and your likeness as you so strongly desire. Help us, God, to be thankful for that. Help us to live this embodied life that you've set out before us and see the importance in our physical behavior as well as our spiritual. We love you, Lord God, and through your Son we pray. Amen.
Hey, everyone. Pastor JD here. You've been listening to a teaching from Ignition Tucson, the young adults ministry of Calvary Tucson. If you live in the greater Tucson area and you're between the ages of 18 to 28, we want to invite you to join us in person. We meet every Thursday evening at 6:30 p.m. at Calvary Tucson's East Campus on Speedway and Camino Seco. Come join us. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace.